What a privilege it is to be here. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 14. And if you don't have a Bible, then I hope you feel slightly embarrassed. And you should be saying to yourself, well, what in the world did we come here for in the first place? Do we want him to deal with the Bible, or do we want him just to do something else? So now that I've made you feel uncomfortable, I'm feeling so much better myself. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Amen. And just a brief prayer, an old Anglican prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this very attractive picture that is provided for us here, taking place in the house of Simon the leper. And all of the light and loveliness that shines out from this scene is set against the darker backdrop of what is taking place, the unfolding drama, as Jesus and his disciples move inexorably towards his crucifixion. Mark tells us here that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. And when you read in the other synoptic gospels, you discover that the chief priests and the scribes, in seeking to destroy him, had put word out on the street that if anybody knew where he was, then they should come and tell them so that they might be able to go and arrest him. Little did they ever imagine that the answer to their request would come about as a result of the betrayal of one of his core group, one of his committed or so obviously committed disciples. It's not our purpose this evening to deal with the surrounding darkness that is there, but rather to look at the wonder of what is described for us in this scene with this lady. Sometimes in the evening, when the nights are dark like this, you get a chance to see things that you wouldn't otherwise see. If you walk your dog around your neighborhood, you might get a chance to see into somebody's front room. You wouldn't be naughty enough to go right up their driveway and to peer in, but you would get a sense of how they light their home or whatever it might be. And the reason that it is possible to do that is because of the blackness of all that surrounds them. And so it is that in the darkness of night that is described for us here, the night into which Judas went, we now have this scene. Now, I don't want to take time trying to introduce you to who Simon the leper was. You can get all that in the commentaries and nobody actually knows. But still, people spend a long time explaining what they've no reason to explain at all. Rather, what I want you to notice is, are just three phrases from the text. We're going to notice, first of all, the phrase, "a woman came." That's in verse 3. We're going to consider her action. And then in verse 5, They scolded her. We're going to consider the group's reaction. And then in the words of Jesus in verse 8, she has done what she could. We will end by considering the summation and the commendation of the Lord Jesus. So that gives us a sense of where we're going and to be able to navigate our way safely to the end. First of all, then, we notice that Mark tells us here that a woman came. Now, if you know your Bible, and of course you didn't bring it, so I presume you know it so very well that you didn't need to bring it. Without looking at it, you will know that the 12th chapter of Mark ends with the account of another lady. Then it goes into the apocalyptic discourse, or the Olivet discourse, and we come out of the Olivet discourse and straight into this scene concerning this lady. And in both situations, these women are representative of a peculiarly wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the concerns, if you like, of the kingdom. They are both wonderful illustrations of what it means to give. In both instances, the event is introduced by the characteristic phrase of Jesus, "Truly I say to you," or if you remember the King James Version, "Verily I say to you." John usually has two verilies, so it would be "Verily, verily, I say to you." And Jesus uses this terminology again and again, "Amen, amen, I now speak to you." And he draws his disciples' attention to what this lady has done in putting her two tiny coins into these brass trumpets in the temple courts. Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, this lady has put in more than all the rest." Well, any thinking person is going to say, that's not even possible. How could she have put in more than all the rest? We've only been here for 2 or 3 minutes, but the sound that was going in to the trumpets by some of those other individuals, they clearly put in far more than this lady. What she put in never even made a noise. The disciples always had a very, very hard time understanding the values of the kingdom. And Jesus was pointing out to them that what this lady has done was greater than the rest, measured by sacrifice, not measured by amount. Measured, if you like, by proportion. Because 2 cents out of 2 cents is a factor of one. 1,000 out of 10,000 is a factor of a tenth. Strikingly, after this little nudge in their direction by Jesus, you don't go into chapter 13 with them saying to one another, "That was remarkable what that wee lady did, and certainly an encouragement to us to make sure that we also are giving in a wholehearted way." No. As you go to the beginning of chapter 13, what does it say? As they came out of the temple courts, they began to speak to Jesus and to say, "What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." How much do you think they learned from the little story of the lady? Not very much at all. But it's just the same as so many of us as soon as we reach lunchtime on a Sunday. The Word of God comes home and challenges us, and instead of actually taking at least a nanosecond to respond, we're up and out the door with thoughts of where we're going for lunch and what you're going to do in the afternoon. The disciples are doing the same thing. Jesus says, "Verily I say to you, this little lady has done this." And they said, "You know, the architecture in this place is absolutely fantastic." You can read it for yourself. It's right there. These fellows are slow. There's no question about the fact, and that ought to be an encouragement to some of us. And here they are confronted by the action of another woman. Gathered as they have been in this home, Mark tells us about the container, about the content, and about the cost. You can see that in there in the text. A woman came. She came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Now, I must confess to you that I don't really like the word nard. It's not my favorite word. It doesn't sound really that attractive, does it? I mean, only a nerd would be interested in a nard. But it's And I don't want to waste any time at all in trying to impress you with what I know about Nard, because what I know about Nard is not a lot, except that it was very, very expensive, which is all you're supposed to know, which is why it's here in the Bible. You don't need your pastor to give you his brilliance on Himalayan vegetation. You don't need your pastor to try and explain to you the cost of all these dried leaves from northern India and so on, because you know that your pastor can barely tell the difference between a daffodil and a tulip. So why would you be interested in allowing him to waste 7 minutes of his sermon talking about something he clearly knows nothing about? And it would therefore be wrong for me to waste time talking about him who doesn't know what he's talking about and talking to you. So all we need to know is that it was really, really expensive. The jar itself would have been expensive, but that which was in it was worth a year's wages. Now, whether we regard it as perfume or ointment like perfume or perfume like massaging oil or whatever it might be, something that costs 1 year's salary is expensive. I would be very surprised if there is any man here who for your wedding anniversary went out and spent an entire year's salary buying perfume for your wife. And if you are here and you did that, come and see the pastor at the end, because we're going to lay hands on you and try and help you in the rest of your life. Now, it's the cost that annoyed the people, as we're about to see, but the monetary value of it would not have been the real issue. Because this kind of alabaster flask or jar containing this material would have been in a home of a woman like this, probably for one of two reasons. Either to be used as a dowry on the occasion of her wedding, or in order that it might be used in the way in which she was now about to use it in preparing Jesus for his burial. In other words, it would not be the kind of thing that a woman was just carrying in her purse. It's not the kind of thing that she picked up at Nordstrom on the way to an evening at the house of Simon the leper. No, it was something that may have actually been in her home as an heirloom that she then saw in terms of security, in terms of opportunity, in terms of her future. And when you think about it in those terms, then you realize that what this lady is actually doing in this incident is she's pouring out her future on the head, on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is taking her own aspirations, her own ambitions, her own personal plans, and inasmuch as they're represented in this very valuable item, and she's saying, the Lord Jesus matters far more to me than the security that I've got wrapped up in this. The Lord Jesus matters far more to me than any approval that I might get from my peers. The Lord Jesus matters far more to me than whatever the people in this room think about me now in these moments. And Mark very carefully tells us that she didn't simply take the top off the flask, pour out a wee drop, and then carefully put the top back on so that she might use the rest on some other occasion. No, the text says that she brought it and she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. In other words, she's not putting it on like perfume behind your ears. It just gushes out. And now this jar, which presumably had pride of place somewhere in her home, is useless for any other future purpose because of the purpose to which she has put it now. Now, the breaking of the flask has all the appearance of an impulsive gesture, doesn't it? That she just said, oh, and broke it and acted. If that is the case, behind that impulsive gesture lay the fact of her premeditation. Because as we've noted, she wouldn't just have this on her person. Therefore, somewhere in the secret place of her life, in the place where nobody sees, in the part that nobody knows, in the privacy of her bedroom, in the framework of her home, she had determined that this is what she was going to do. And from that position of premeditation, she arrives in this scene and she acts as she did. I don't know if it will ever be possible to ask a question like this in the new heaven and in the new earth. I have no idea whether it will. But if ever I can, and if ever I would remember, I wonder how Jesus received this. We know what he said. We'll come to that. But I wonder how he received it. Now remember, we're not talking here in Western terms. We're talking about Middle Eastern custom. These were not unusual things to do. But nevertheless, Jesus is now in the proximity of Gethsemane. Here on the Mount of Olives, he's moving steadily towards all the agony that awaits him on Calvary. I wonder, did he take the words of the psalmist as he did so often? It's particularly in these final days of his life. Did he say, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And a woman came. Her action was unique in its thoughtfulness, costly in its bestowal, and timely in its provision. Secondly, and our phrase, they scolded her. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. Now, if you had never read this story, and some of you may never have read the story, and so you wouldn't know what verse 4 would say. So you were just reading it along. A lady came and she broke the thing and she did this. And if you put your hand over the text and said, "I wonder what happened next. I wonder what the reaction was in the room." We might have said, "Well, perhaps they all burst out into applause." That would be a very kind of American way to handle it. Or perhaps they all knelt down on the floor in humble adoration. That would be a different way to handle it. But anyone who hasn't read the text is completely unprepared for what it says. And the people in the room started to grumble, and they were indignant. And they said to one another, "What a lousy waste of stuff this was. Excuse me? This is your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ here, isn't it? The one that has called you to follow him? The one that you said, you know, we'll leave anything for you, Jesus. Isn't that what you said? So what do you mean? Why are you scolding her?" People don't like fanatics. Sometimes when I call somebody a fanatic who's a Christian, it's because they love Jesus more than I do. They unsettle me by their devotion. Instead of saying, "You know what, you're right and I'm wrong, let me get where you are," it's easier for me to say, "That was a stupid thing to do. You didn't need to do that. Why don't you just get moderate like me? Why are you coming here, you crazy, out-of-control, extravagant, wasteful lady, misusing all these resources?" That's the kind of thing they were saying. And in order to take it up to a slightly higher level to justify themselves, they said, and we're only saying this, of course, because we're concerned for the poor people. John tells us that it was Judas who led this charge, and Judas was the one who said this. And John says, but he didn't say it because he was concerned for the poor people. He said it because he was a thief. He said it because he couldn't get past the money factor. He could not get past the fact that this lady would do such a thing. And their expressed concern for the poor was simply a thin disguise for the fact that they had cold hearts and they had tight fists. And that's just the flat out truth. The disciples are then making it clear that they failed to understand the values of the kingdom of God. They are jealous of this woman in every wrong way. And they're not alone, my friends. They're not alone. They inhabit, this attitude inhabits my sinful heart. This attitude is represented in far more congregations than we're prepared to acknowledge. This is J.C. Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool eventually, lived in the middle of the 19th century. This is what he says concerning this. "The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders," which is how he describes the group, "is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who deny what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affection to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly, saying, "He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's an enthusiast. He is a fanatic." But you see, there's no place to hide when somebody does something like this. The broken flask and the fragrant scent, which was so pungent that it filled the whole house, so pungent that when these fellows moved out into the community and back into the thoroughfares of life, people would have had occasion to say to them, "My, do you smell good. Is that Hugo Boss, or what is that you're wearing?" "No, no, it's not. It's not that. It's Ralph Lauren Blue." "No, it's not that. It is actually this lady. She came over." "Oh, goodness, you couldn't believe what she did. She took her thing, and none of us, we can get the smell off us. I mean, it's really quite nice, but it's amazing." Now, how bad must they have felt? You know, if this lady had waited for their approval before she did what she did, we wouldn't even have the story recorded in the Bible, because they would have talked her out of it. "No, you don't want to do that." She would have ended up saying something like, "Not going to do it." Wouldn't be prudent. Not at this juncture. No. Now, see, the lady was scolded on account of the fact of her gratitude to Jesus. Scolded for being grateful to Jesus. Scolded for giving up her treasured possession for Jesus. And scolded by the people who are the followers of Jesus. Now, let's just pause for a minute and say, when we read our Bibles, what we're doing when we read our Bibles is not asking the question, "Where am I in this story?" When we read our Bibles, we're asking the question, "Where is Jesus in this story?" No matter where we are in the Bible, we're always looking for Jesus, because the Bible is a book about Jesus. But when we apply the truth of the Bible to ourselves, we realize that when the cap fits, we better wear it. So we find ourselves saying, either I'm right here with the lady, or if we're a little more honest, sadly, I see myself right here with the disciples. Now, I'd like to immediately see myself in terms of this wholehearted devotion, but I fear I see myself too much like the narrow-minded fault finders. When you read missionary biography, you're confronted by this same kind of wholehearted devotion, the wholehearted devotion of "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," Jim Elliot. The wholehearted devotion of Helen Rosevere, "Give me this mountain." The wholehearted devotion of the little lady, Gladys Aylward, investing her tiny little life and her little dark-haired head for the well-being of children in China. The wholehearted devotion of C.T. Studd, giving up a fortune and a significant sporting career in Great Britain in order to take the gospel to Africa. And at the heart of all of those expressions of devotion, grounded in what we see here in the activity of this lady, there is a fundamental logic. There is a spiritual logic that lies at the heart of it all. C.T. Studd, when he was out going around somewhere, either riding his horse or being taken around in a carriage, heard somebody one day uttering these two lines: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." And he couldn't get it out of his mind. And he went home and he eventually wrote a fairly long poem. And the poem is there. You can find it if you Google. Every verse of the poem ends with the same two lines: "Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." So that means that the real fundamental question that faces every follower of Jesus is, how am I going to invest who I am, what I am, and where I am, and what I have, in the balance of time that I have, for the sake of the kingdom of God? I don't care if you're a grandmother, or a grandfather, or a 17-year-old kid. It's the same question. What are you planning on doing the rest of your life? Remember that song? And then it went to, I have only one request of your life, that you spend it all with me. So what Jesus says, what are you planning on doing the rest of your life? I have only one request of your life, that you spend it all for me. So if you're a banker, you're going to be the best possible banker to the glory of God. If you're a factory worker, the way in which you show up punctually and sweep up carefully and respond graciously, you do to the glory of God. Don't fall foul of the idea that the sort of way in which this should be applied is in a call to everybody to get up out of their seats and start to go to the farthest flung paces of the earth in order to prove to everybody that they're really turned on for Jesus Christ. No, the really hard thing for a mom to do to prove she's really selling it out for Jesus is, you know, just to do the 17th load of laundry to the glory of God. To not strangle her children before she puts them on the bus to the glory of God. To take the remote control out of her sleeping husband's paw to the glory of God. But here's the inherent logic in it. And again, this is C.T. Studd. This is what he said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can ever make for him could ever be too great. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for him could ever be too great. Somehow or another, that plays into the event as described here. And when we, with proper motives, do our best, we shouldn't be surprised when the reaction of some around us is one not of approval, but of disapproval. But we remind ourselves that what really matters at the end of the day is not what we have to say about ourselves or even about what other people say about us, but what God says about us. That we finally face him and he says, well done, good, faithful servant. And a woman came, devoted, and they scolded her. And then finally, Jesus said to them, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. That's not all that Jesus said. He actually began by saying, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Now, we can't delay on this because time is hastening on. But we should notice that what a pathetic group. I don't want to be unduly unkind, but what a group are these jolly disciples? I mean, you talk about a group of individuals that are on the wrong side of the equation 85 or 90% of the time. I mean, we're getting close to Calvary now and they still don't get it, you know. The lady does a beautiful thing for the birds. What's that about? I can't believe she's doing that. That's ridiculous. What a waste. But it's par for the course. You read your Bible, you check it out, you're sensible people, you can figure it out. I remember when they come back to Jesus and they said to him, Jesus, we found a man and he was casting out demons in your name. And we told him to stop. And Jesus said, don't tell him to stop. And one of the guys goes, see, I told you not to tell him to stop. That was a dumb idea, tell him to stop. I didn't want it. Shut up, Peter, you're the one that said stop. And Philip's going, what are we talking about? Thomas is going, I don't believe it. Hey, could you get the kids back, please? Move the children back. Jesus is doing work here. He's involved in evangelism. Get the children back. Pardon? Oh, yeah, bring them up. Bring them up. That's what I was saying. Bring the children closer. That's as close as possible, yeah. See, I told you not to do that. What do you mean you told me not to? We could go through the whole gospel. It's not funny, really, is it? I mean, we should burst into tears, except it's such an encouragement. These are the main guys. Have you had a bad week? Feel good about yourself. Look at this. We just came back from Samaria, Jesus. Not a great response. In fact, they didn't like us there. Shall we call down fire from heaven? Jesus said, no, not this afternoon. No, I don't think so. That's not what to do. And here we go. On the wrong side again. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Why are you treating her like this? He says, listen, she's done something beautiful. You'll always have the poor with you. Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament law. It says in the Old Testament law that there will never cease to be the poor in the land. That's why there is all the instruction in the Old Testament law about not, for example, if you get it in the book of Ruth, about not harvesting all the way to the very fringes of a field, but only so far so that that which is left over may be made available to the poor if they will come out and pick up the remains. All the provision is made there for the poor. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. The care of the poor, he's saying, is an ongoing responsibility. It is an ongoing opportunity. But, he says, the opportunity for this lady to do what she has done for me is a one-off opportunity. It's not going to come around again. She either does it now or she'll never do it. Jesus is not setting what has happened to him against care for the poor. He's putting it simply in its right place. This is what you must be doing all the time in your care. What she's doing is a unique opportunity. You will not always have me. She has done something beautiful. Something beautiful. Her critics scolded her and they second-guessed her. But he says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, most of the commentators say that Jesus is now explaining what she did, although she didn't know what she was doing. I don't know how they arrive at that. I mean, because there's nothing in the text that says that. There's nothing in the text that says she doesn't know what she was doing. She clearly knew what she was doing in the physical action. The explanation of it is here. Now, who am I to comment on the comments? But I'm just not convinced. I want to give this little lady a little more slack than that. Jesus identifies the real significance of what has taken place. The commentators say, she just did this, but she didn't realize exactly what was going on. A bit like the statement made by Caiaphas, you know, when he said, it's better that one man die. You know, anyway, you can do that later on your own. But why couldn't she? Ladies see things that men miss. So the chairwoman of the Feminist Society is four rows from the front. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, you have these significant encounters involving women. I haven't done this study myself. I'm going to do it one day, though. To realize the way in which the story, the unfolding story of Jesus, is grasped by the unusual, by the unlikely, and missed by the accepted. Somehow or another, the thief on the cross was brought to a level of insight so as to be able to say, we are up here getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Where did that come from? And how did he know that? And the fellow on the other side didn't know that. Who did that? God did that. God revealed himself to the thief. There's no reason why God cannot disclose what's happening to this lady. She has anointed me beforehand for my burial. The disciples had been told again and again and again, we are going up to Jerusalem, I will suffer and die at the hands of cruel men, so on, and on the third day I will rise again. And for whatever reason, it's just going completely over their heads every single time. Lord, no, we're not going to do that. We'll talk about it later. No, I don't think it's a good idea, Jesus. No, we've got some other ideas, but we'll talk about it later. Don't worry about it. Jesus says, listen, let me tell you what's going to happen. And they all sit there and say, I can't believe what this lady's done. And Jesus says, you know what she's done? She's done what was necessary. Because Jesus knew that when he was arrested in the garden and taken away, he would be beaten and then he would be hanged on a cross and he wouldn't have anybody preparing him for his burial. He wouldn't have anybody that does the necessary to lay him in the tomb. She has actually been brought here in this moment to do what was necessary by the Jewish law and in relationship to him as the one who was going to be a sacrifice for sin. It's immense. And it's quite staggering to think of these fellows, these big fat head fellows, sitting there just making a royal hash of it again and again. I say that for your encouragement. I say it for my encouragement. I am not the lady, the devoted lady. I am the hard-hearted disciple. I am the one who second guesses the apparent fanaticism of someone in love with Jesus, enough to sacrifice their future, enough to endure the insincere glances and the whispers of disapproval in the present, enough to say, "This is all that matters to me now." She has done a beautiful thing. And he says, "Truly, I say to you," here we go again, the same phrase that has introduced the widow lady at the end of 12, "what she has done," Jesus says, "will serve as a perpetual memorial of the true response to the one who became poor in order that we might become rich." What she has done will serve as a true memorial. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what this lady has done will be recounted. And here we are, 2 millennia later, in Dallas, Texas. And what are we confronted by? The challenge of the indignant response of those who should have known better, and the challenge of the wholehearted devotion of a lady who was prepared to be all in relationship to Christ. The self-contained scolding onlookers fade into obscurity. The spirit of the elder brother abounds, doesn't it? It sadly does in our churches. We love to explain to the least and the last and the left out about the boy who went away and made a royal hash of everything, perhaps failing to understand that Jesus told these stories to those who look down on everybody else and exalt themselves, so that we might see in ourselves the guy who came and said, "What did you waste all that stuff on my ignorant brother for?" And the father said, "Waste? This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost. He's found. That's not waste. That's grace." Pharisees don't understand grace. The hard-hearted don't get it. Indignant. "Such waste. Could have been given to the poor. She's out of control." Long after those reactions have faded, the extravagance, the crazy extravagance of this humble lady will be known when the gospel is proclaimed. And long after human eloquence and human brilliance are forgotten, when the deeds and the titles of emperors and kings and presidents are buried in the dust, this beautiful, significant, timely act will be remembered. Because the pathway to lasting honor is to honor Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us to try and cobble together some kind of spirituality, to try and work our way through the journey of our lives in some form of introspection, looking in to find the God within. But rather that you have spoken from outside, that you've come and you've invaded time, that you are the creator, that you're the one who sustains our life and gives us breath, that you're the one who has loved the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, we want to acknowledge before you tonight that we want very quickly to identify ourselves with the extravagant devotion of this lady. But we have to be honest and tell you that we do see ourselves in the mirror of the reaction of the indignant. We know that you don't chastise us to make us simply feel bad, but that the wounds of the sword of the Spirit are in order that we might be turned again and again to the wonder of your grace, to the immensity of your love, to the fact of your patience. It's easy for us to laugh about these disciples. The reason it's funny is because we get it, because we see ourselves in them. What a mystery that Christ didn't get rid of them after about 15 months and start with another group entirely. What a mystery that you haven't dumped us by now. Oh, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your perseverance. We thank you for your amazing grace and goodness. On our best day, we are unprofitable servants, and we are the entire beneficiaries of the immensity of your love. So help us then to ponder these things, and help us to learn with C.T. Studd that there is only one life, and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for you, Lord Jesus Christ, will last. And in your precious name we pray. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call us at 888-588-7884. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.